أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to Sufi Reflections. On a regular, irregular basis, this podcast is intended, God willing, to introduce you to a wide variety of commentaries, ideas, stories, essays, discussions, interviews, and perspectives concerning not only the Sufi path or tasawwuf, but life in general as well. Through fact, fiction, possibilities, questions, and reflections, this podcast seeks to engage you on a journey of discovery in relation to issues and themes of relevance and significance to everyday life. I am not a sheikh, but I have, by the grace of Allah, been on the Sufi path for over 30 years, and I have benefited greatly by working closely with a Sufi saint of the 20th century for nearly two decades. This podcast is not about trying to guide people on the path, but rather to share some of what I and others have learned in conjunction with pursuing a Sufi way of life. My name is Bill Whitehouse, and God willing, I shall be your host for Sufi Reflection. I have no idea what makes this heart of mine bend itself to you. What is its essence? Is it fire? Is it water? Is it simply a pumping fist of flesh? Or is it a stranger, a peri, an ingenious spirit? Where is your origin, O heart? What is the food you thrive on? What makes you so hot for non-being? Why do you yearn for this ice pick of love, for the bliss of no place? In no time. Why, O heart, you who are deemed to feed my body and mind, do you look to distract me and destroy the order of myself, bring shame to thought, and tear down your separation? All living things have more sense than you, with your partiality for nothingness, which draws you like a vortex draws the destiny of swirling water. You are intemperate in your haste, drunk, distracted. Who will you listen to? How long will you be taken in? You are a mountain torrent rushing down steep sides, clambering over rocks, and such impetuosity, you take my breath away. Nature and its seasons are too tried by you to understand your ways. The dew-dressed lily and the stately cypress bow under your pressure. You are no common rose. No narcissus of the soil. The tapping of the tambourine without the commerce of symbols, like the mad apostle's lunacies, does not enter the custody of our ears. Your Moses love speaks wholly to me and says, become distant, untouchable by the cheap coin of the senses. How am I to take to flight? To run away from Samari? But I have made that beyond distance cut a telling measure of space, even though I live among friends and followers. I am like the gold Jafari coin, buried like frozen lightning in the rock. I may cry out 1,000 times, I am gold, but no one hears until I am mined and minted into a coin of good authority. The foregoing is from the Divan of Rumi, extracted out of Words of Paradise, selected poems of Rumi as interpreted by Rafiq Abdullah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
اقترب للناس حسابهم وهم في غفلة معرضون ما يأتيهم من ذكر من ربهم محدث إلا استمعوه وهم يلعبون لاهية قلوبهم وأسروا النجوى الذين ظلموا هل هذا إلا بشر مِثْلُكُمْ أَفَتَأْتُونَ السِّحْرَ وَأَنْتُمْ تُبْصِرُونَ قَالَ رَبِّي يَعْلَمُ الْقَوْلَ فِي السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ
Their reckoning draweth nigh for mankind while they turn away in heedlessness. Never cometh there unto them a new reminder from their Lord, but they listen to it while they play. With hearts preoccupied, and they confer in secret, the wrongdoers say, Is this other than a mortal like you? Will ye then succumb to magic when ye see it? He saith, My Lord knoweth what is spoken in the heaven and the earth. He is the hearer, the knower.
بَلْ قَالُوا أَضْغَاثُ أَحْلَامٍ بَلِ افْتَرَاهُ بَلْ هُوَ شَاعِرٌ فَلْيَأْتِنَا بِآيَةٍ كَمَا أُرْسِلَ الْأَوَّلُونَ مَا آمَنَتْ قَبْلَهُمْ مِنْ قَرْيَةٍ أَهْلَكْنَاهَا أَفَهُمْ يُؤْمِنُونَ
Nay, say they, these are but muddled dreams. Nay, he hath but invented it. Nay, he is but a poet. Let him bring us a portent, even as those of old who were God's messengers were sent with portents. Not a township believed of those which we destroyed before them, though we sent them portents. Would they then believe?
وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا قَبْلَكَ إِلَّا رِجَالًا نُوحِي إِلَيْهِمْ فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ وَمَا جَعَلْنَاهُمْ جَسَدًا لَا يَأْكُلُونَ الطَّعَامَ وَمَا كَانُوا خَالِدِينَ ثُمَّ صَدَقْنَاهُمُ الْوَعْدَ فَأَنْجَيْنَاهُمْ وَمَنْ نَشَاءُ وَأَهْلَكْنَا الْمُسْرِفِينَ لَقَدْ أَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكُمْ كِتَابًا فِيهِ ذِكْرُكُمْ أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ
And we sent not as our messengers before thee other than men whom we inspired. Ask the followers of the reminder if ye know not. We gave them not bodies that would not eat food, nor were they immortals. Then we fulfilled the promise unto them, so we delivered them and whom we would, and we destroyed the prodigals. Now we have revealed unto you a scripture wherein is your reminder. Have ye then no sense?
The title of this poem is called Life, a Work in Progress. Echoes of death lap the shores of my being, harbingers of a tide that is yet to come, when negation rolls in and life ebbs away. Time stalks me, haunts me, taunts briefly, then is gone, an undertow which lures and sweeps me along, according to a purpose that's yet unknown. Transformations mark stages of becoming, along chaotic paths that disappear in mists of incompleteness, leaving no trace to find. Deep within, a mystery I am feeling, not clearly, but in colored shadows which move like an owl in the night, asking, who are you? My spirit yearns to see what is calling to me from behind the veil of life's mystery, to know why I am rather than not at all. Caught between forces of give in and go on, while waiting for the first light of dawn, my heart fights back tears laced with the salt of earthly fears. Beauty weaves a melody which mingles with my soul, harmony flowing from God's grace against counterpoints of discord from me. Alien places inviting and vaguely familiar, reach out through framed symbols of estrangement, trapped beneath life's surface hues. Winds of loneliness swirl about me nightly, bringing the chill of freedom to mortal bones. Around me, I wrap my cloak of friendship tightly. Doubt kindles a smoldering uncertainty. Questions boil in a cauldron of possibility. Answers whisper their secrets with subtlety. On the edge of a truth, much is left to see.
The foregoing selection comes from the Spiritual Peaks and Valleys CD. If you'd like to learn more about the CD and listen to another selection, please go to spiritual-health.org. Scroll down the page until you see the Peaks and Valleys link on the left-hand side of the webpage and click on the link. One of the features that, God willing, will run fairly regularly on this podcast is a segment entitled Sufi Essays. As the title suggests, these pieces will be commentaries, sometimes brief and sometimes longer, about a variety of topics which, hopefully, may provide you with some thoughts on which to reflect.
This essay is entitled Prophets.
All prophets, with God's permission, have taught about and initiated people into the realities of the essential nature of being human. This has been done to provide human beings with an opportunity to become unified within themselves, within their communities, within creation, and within divinity. Religions have been invented and perpetuated by various individuals to provide human beings with an opportunity, or so it often seems, to try to undo the work of the prophets. Through religion, human beings all too frequently have become disunited with their own inner essence. Through religion, families, communities, and nations often have become disunited. Through religion, many of us have become estranged from the rest of creation. There are many religions, but there is only one reality which underwrites all of creation. There are many religions, but all prophets came with the same basic message. There are many religions, but all manifestations of revelation have come from one uncreated source. There are many religions, but all of us are rooted in the same essential nature. There are many religions, but ultimate spiritual success can come in only one way. We must die to our false selves before we die to our physical selves. There are not any major religions and very few, if any, minor religions which do not advocate that human beings should do the following. We should exhibit patience, tolerance, forbearance, compassion, respect, charity, balance, humility, forgiveness, modesty, justice, sincerity, honesty, integrity, kindness, love, and gratitude. All of these recommendations were the teachings of the prophets. These teachings were subsequently usurped by different religions and then packaged, advertised, and distributed by such religions under their own logo and letterhead. There are not any major religions and very few, if any, minor religions which do not urge human beings to avoid the following. We should refrain from anger, selfishness, ingratitude, jealousy, hypocrisy, envy, insensitivity, malice, immodesty, greed, dishonesty, cruelty, injustice, pride, intolerance, arrogance, and immoderateness. Once again, these were all teachings of the 124,000 prophets who appeared among human beings over the course of history. These teachings are not the property of any given religion. They are a legacy for humanity bequeathed to us through the prophets. Every religion, major or minor, has indicated there is a functional relationship between, on the one hand, what we do or fail to do in this life, and on the other hand, what will happen to us after this life is over. More specifically, a life lived in accordance with the positive qualities outlined earlier will be to our spiritual benefit. A life lived indulging in the negative qualities noted previously will be to our spiritual detriment. The foregoing functional relationship may be covered with many different kinds of theological cloth as one goes from one religion to another. Nonetheless, the underlying principle came through the prophets. Every religion, major or minor, has stressed the importance of faith, prayer, fasting, chanting, charity, meditation, seclusion, and contemplation. These activities did not begin with any particular religion. They were introduced through and reiterated by the prophets. Every religion, major or minor, has given emphasis to the fiduciary spiritual responsibility which human beings have in relation to the rest of creation. No religion can take credit for this emphasis, since it was an integral part of the teachings of all prophets. Repeatedly and clearly, the prophets have informed humanity of the temporary, illusory, and treacherous nature of this plane of existence. Religions have ignored these warnings and become engrossed, sometimes almost exclusively, in the business of seeking, brokering, and expanding worldly power. Every religion, major or minor, has alluded to the essential spiritual link which all human beings have with a transcendent reality. Every religion, major or minor, has enjoined human beings to cultivate and realize the full potential inherent in that spiritual link. Religions quibble over the style and form which the search for realization should assume. Prophets have stated quite clearly over and over again, realization is, in essence, a matter of neither form nor style. Religions jockey for public relation advantages by saying their spiritual journey is better than your spiritual journey. The prophets constantly have reminded humanity that if we do not realize our essential spiritual capacity, any spiritual journey becomes a trip to nowhere with interesting landscape. The prophets have enjoined humanity to love one another, help one another, care for one another, encourage one another, support one another, forgive one another, be kind and charitable to one another, show mercy, justice, and compassion to one another. All of this should be done irrespective of the beliefs, values, race, gender, class, wealth, and ethnic origin of our fellow human beings. The prophets have not called on us to judge, condemn, ridicule, harass, torture, abuse, hate, malign, kill, and oppress those who may disagree with us. Unfortunately, religions often have not taken the teachings of the prophets to heart. The prophets consistently have called on humanity to seek peace. Most religions consistently have called on their followers to wage war, militarily, economically, educationally, culturally, politically, and/or psychologically. Despite differences in historical, geographical, and social circumstances, there has been a set of universal themes which have been woven into the fabric of the teachings of the prophets. Religions tend to have marginalized these universal themes in order to wallow in non-essential disparities. If we ignored the superficial, technical, and legalistic differences associated with religions and actually tried to live in submission to the universal themes expressed through the teachings of all the prophets, one might suppose that individuals, families, communities, nations, and nature would be in a lot better shape than is currently the case. By straying from the teachings of the prophets in the name of religion, we have done much damage to ourselves, our neighbors, and creation. Sufi masters were among those who have sought to keep alive the spirit of the prophetic tradition. They teach in accordance with the teachings of the prophets. They follow the counsel of the prophets and enjoin initiates of the Sufi path to do so as well. Sufi masters believe as the prophets believe. The values and activities of these spiritual guides are in conformity with the values and activities of the prophets. Sufi masters seek the same goal which the prophets sought. They reach out to humanity and creation with intentions which reflect the intentions of the prophets. In short, the universal spiritual message which has been delivered to human beings through the prophets is being delivered as well by Sufi masters. They have dedicated their lives to following all that is encompassed by the prophetic tradition. You have been listening to Acceptance by Jeff Wall from his Meditative Guitar CD, courtesy of Magnatune.com.
From near the outer rim of the Milky Way galaxy, you are listening to the Sufi Reflections podcast.
For those of you who may be interested, my latest book, which is entitled The Essence of September 11th, has been released, and although the real-world edition probably won't be available until the second or third week of June, an electronic version is currently ready for downloading. If you would like to find out more about the book, go to either theessenceofseptember11th.org, that's all one word, theessenceofseptember11th.org, or go to spiritual-health.org and click on the Essence of September 11th link on the left-hand side of the webpage near the top. You'll be able to read an excerpt from the book if you follow that link. For thousands of years, the hearts, minds, and souls of people have been captivated by the telling of stories that give expression to moral and spiritual teachings. The heart of such stories resonates with our own essence in ways that inspire, intrigue, entertain, and mystify us in relation to human potential. The short stories presented through this segment of Sufi Reflections podcast cover many different facets of spirituality, exploring the twists and turns of the heart seeking for truths that transport one beyond the usual and the expected, into realms fraught with unusual, unanticipated perils and/or self-realizing possibilities. These stories are intended to assist listeners towards reflecting on many themes, problems, and questions of importance to the human heart. Some of the stories told here constitute a refashioning of stories told in faraway times, places, and cultures. Some of these stories are wholly original in format, while still serving as a venue for traditional principles, values, and teachings of the spiritual way of life. The title of the following short story is The Curiosity Shop. Most things in life defy full and sometimes even partial explanation. Of course, we have our theories, biases, sciences, theologies, philosophies, ideas, and opinions, but in the end, something always eludes us, and as a result, events often are other than we suppose them to be. For example, there may be certain events which we replay over and over again in our minds, trying to figure out how they came about, or why we, in particular, encountered such happenings rather than someone else. On a certain level, we know these kind of events are real because we were there. Yet, we are creatures who tend to be in need of consensual validation. And as a result, when we can't find anyone else to verify that, yes, such and such an event went on at such and such a time, we become uncertain. We waver between wanting, on the one hand, to hold our existential ground with respect to the proposed reality of an event, and on the other hand, wanting to fold up our tents and disappear into the night, leaving a disputed occurrence to be blown away by the winds of time. Hank Cummings was struggling with just such an event. Via the instant replay machine of his mind, and for the 50th time, he was walking himself through an event, actually several linked events, which had happened to him. At least, he thought they had. Tuesday afternoon, following work, he had decided to walk home because it was a beautiful fall day. The kind that makes one glad to be alive. Not that every day shouldn't be viewed this way. The sun was shining, the wind was light and playfully engaged in a game of tag with the leaves on the ground. The temperature was slightly chilled, but inviting. He remembered walking down Plymouth Avenue and cutting through the market area near Concord Street. He liked this part of the city because it was always so vibrant and filled with interesting places to browse through and occasionally in which to buy an item or two. Something had drawn his attention to a shop on the corner of Lexington and Green. He had tried to slow down his memory tapes and do a frame-by-frame analysis of this part of things, but no matter how closely he scrutinized the tapes, he really couldn't figure out why he paid any attention to the store. There was nothing about its exterior which was remarkable or out of the ordinary. It was just a store like hundreds of others in that area. Yet, the next thing he knew, he was inside looking around. Apparently, it was some sort of box store. Hank didn't quite know how else to describe it. Seemingly, there were endless shelves filled with boxes of all different descriptions. Wooden boxes of various sizes, some quite plain and some very ornately decorated or carved, were staring at one from every corner of the store. It was nearly overwhelming. Hank could remember the tightness in his stomach. He always felt this when he walked into a situation which, in some indefinable manner, felt threatening to him. Normally, this sense of vague foreboding would have been enough to make him retreat to the relative safety of the streets. However, resisting the urge to bolt, he stayed and began to wander about the store. There didn't seem to be anyone else in the store, not even a clerk. Perhaps the person or people running the place were in a back room. Consequently, after one box in particular had allured him for an encounter of a closer kind, he was startled when, just as he was about to touch it, a voice from behind said, "That's a very nice piece of workmanship, don't you think?" Inside his consciousness, Hank jumped, but his fright was hardly visible to the surface. Nevertheless, the voice said, "I'm sorry, I startled you." Hank turned and was face to face with a tall, thin man who seemed to be around 40-something. The man was smiling in an apologetic sort of fashion. The man pointed down to his feet. Hank saw socks, but no shoes. "Very comfortable," the man said, "but sometimes they are too quiet. You are not the first person to have fallen victim to my primitive form of stealth technology." Recovering, Hank smiled and managed, "That's okay." And he returned his attention to the box which he had been trying to examine. Hank remembered the man's question and silently agreed that, yes, the craftsmanship of the box was exquisite. Hank had never seen anything quite like it. Still looking at the box, Hank asked over his shoulder, "How much?" "Oh, that one goes for, $10, the shopkeeper replied. Hank turned around again and said, "In view of its quality, that's pretty cheap. How come?" "Well, to be frank with you, sir," the man said, "I was thinking of taking it off the shelf in the next day or so. I don't like to keep boxes hanging around here for more than a day or two. Whenever boxes remain here too long, I find they sort of lose their usefulness and appeal. You've come at just the right time as far as this box is concerned. It's going at a bargain price." As the man was speaking, Hank's eyes had been glancing at a nearby table laden with several boxes, roughly the same size as the one he liked, and seemingly just as nicely done. "How much for either of those?" Hank inquired, nodding in the direction of the table. The man followed Hank's gaze, paused briefly, and replied, "Each of those goes for $125. Taking a step closer to the table for a more careful look, Hank said, "They all appear to be pretty much the same. Why the price difference?" "Your question is quite reasonable," the man remarked, "but a reasonable answer is much harder to give. Let's just say there are subtle differences between the boxes that would be readily apparent to a trained observer, but not so apparent to someone who is unfamiliar with the story of how these boxes came into being." Hank thought over the man's reply and accepted it, even though he really didn't know what the shopkeeper actually meant. Hank removed his wallet from his jacket pocket and plucked out a $20 bill. "I've got just the place for this box in my living room," Hank said, as he returned his attention to the first box at which he had been looking. He handed the money to the shopkeeper. The man lifted Hank's box off the shelf and carried it over to the cash register. He rung up the purchase, took what was owed from the drawer, and gave the change to Hank. As the man gave Hank his money, the shopkeeper said, "What I'm going to say may sound strange, but you shouldn't open the box until midnight." "Why?" Hank asked. "Will it turn into a pumpkin or something if I do?" "Not quite," the man countered. "However, we have found that customers tend to get their full purchase value only if they follow the instructions accompanying the box. But it's yours now, so you do with it what you want. I'm just trying to offer a helpful suggestion." Actually, Hank hadn't even been thinking about the box's interior. He liked its exterior craftsmanship, and therefore he had only been thinking of putting it in the living room as a piece of art or a conversation piece. The issue of what might be inside the box never crossed his mind. The man said, "Can I put this in a bag for you?" Hank shook his head and responded with, "No. It's fine as it is. I don't have far to go." The two men exchanged final post-transaction pleasantries, and Hank left the store with the box under his arm. He was home in 10 minutes. He went into the living room and placed the box on the coffee table. Some people had books on the coffee table. He had a box, a very attractive box. He sat on the couch, admiring his acquisition. While doing this, a number of thoughts occurred to him. I wonder what's inside and why I should wait until midnight before opening it. The whole idea of waiting seems ludicrous. What difference could waiting possibly make? Surely, whatever is in the box now will be in the box at midnight. Going with his rational judgment, Hank reached over and opened the box. He was unprepared for what happened next. His eyes and nose were assaulted by an array of sensations. Strange colored lights emanated from inside, and various kinds of smells as well. The interior of the box seemed to be sectioned off into cubbyhole-like compartments, maybe 20 or more, except that the top of each section was open. Lights were shining from some of the compartments. When Hank tried to determine the nature of the light source by attempting to probe the open cubbyholes with his hand, something prevented him from examining that part of the box, as if there were a force field of some kind in place. Some of the compartments seemed quite dark, a sort of preternatural darkness. When he poked his index finger into one of these holes, that part of his hand seemed to become engulfed in shadows which couldn't be penetrated by normal vision, despite the fact there was still plenty of daylight seeping into the room. He brought his nose down near the box. There was no doubt about it. Some of the compartments had smells and some didn't. The ones that had an aroma arising out of them varied in character. Hank tried to look down into these holes to see what was generating the smell, and he also felt around with some of his fingers, but in neither case could he get to the bottom of things. Some of the compartments had a very pleasant smell, even if he couldn't identify what the smell was. His nose wrinkled with disagreeableness in relation to some of the other holes, and in a few cases his head involuntarily shot back because the stench was so strong. Several of the compartments had a sort of grayish hue to them. When he dipped his index finger into these holes, his fingertip didn't disappear, as in the case of the black holes, but his fingertip did seem to be washed in a grayish kind of aura. The whole experience was unnerving. Hank didn't have a clue what to make of the situation. He decided to contact his next-door neighbor and have him take a look at things. For whatever reason, events always seem more real when they are shared by two or more people, even when everybody disagrees about what they believe the nature of that commonly held experience may be. He left his house, went to the one on his right, knocked on the door, and waited for the knock to be answered. As he waited, he suddenly remembered his friend had a meeting that night and wasn't going to be home until very late. Hank turned around on the porch of his friend's house, surveyed the neighborhood, and briefly considered going to another house, but rejected the idea. He wouldn't feel comfortable approaching anyone else with this, at least not quite yet. He headed back to his house, went through the door, closed the front doorway he had left open, and returned to the couch. Hank would wait for his friend and ask him to come over after he got back from his meeting. Throughout the evening, Hank stared at the item on his table. He fixed and ate his supper, hardly tasting anything, preoccupied with his new box the entire time. As the evening wore on, Hank became convinced the box interior was changing in various subtle ways. The lights were altered somehow, and there were a few new smells which were somewhat nondescript in character. Around 11 p.m., Hank saw the lights of his neighbor's car flash past the window as his friend pulled into the garage area. Immediately, Hank jumped up and rushed out of the house, hoping to reach his friend before the latter disappeared into his own home. His friend waved to Hank as Hank rounded the corner. Hank merely said, "I need to show you something. Please come with me." His friend was obviously tired, but he trudged along behind Hank, like good friends are sometimes called upon to do. The two men entered Hank's house, and Hank ushered his friend into the living room and pointed to the box on the coffee table. His friend approached the box, picked it up, looked it over for a few moments, and then placed it back on the table. "Nice," he said. "Where did you get it?" Ignoring his friend's query, Hank looked at him and asked, "Do you see anything strange about it? Or do you smell anything out of the ordinary when you were near the box?" His friend looked at the box and back at Hank. He shook his head. "Not really," he said, and then quickly added, It's a nicely done box, but that's about as far as it goes. How would you describe the interior of the box? Hank inquired nervously. His friend returned his gaze to the box and studied it for a few seconds. Shrugging, he said, "There are a bunch of compartments." He paused and said, "Am I missing something here?" Hank was lost in thought. He came out of his reverie long enough to smile, somewhat embarrassedly, replying, "No, it must just be me. I thought there was something odd about the box and wanted to get your take on it, that's all. It's just one of those things, I guess. I'm sorry to have dragged you over here." As an afterthought, in a way of changing focus, Hank asked, "How'd your meeting go?" His friend rolled his eyes and smiled. "You know meetings. They go on forever and never seem to accomplish much except paving the way for further meetings. I think meetings use humans to make other meetings possible, like flowers use bees." His friend waved goodbye to Hank and said, "I can show myself out, thanks." Hank gave a weak imitation of a wave. He sat on the couch, looking at the box again and sniffing at it here and there. The smells were still there, but the lights had nearly vanished. In addition, Hank noticed that most of the areas which previously seemed to be protected by some sort of force field were now accessible to him. Most of these compartments had become dusted with a grayish tinge similar to the aura that characterized a number of the other compartments. Suddenly, Hank was very tired. He gave one last long look at the box and then went off to bed. When Hank awoke in the morning, he rushed downstairs to view his box. It was pretty much as he had left it the last night, except that now all the lights had disappeared, leaving only the smells. Hank dressed quickly, picked it up, the box, headed for the store where he had purchased it. He covered the distance quickly and entered the shop and saw the same man who had assisted him the previous day sweeping the store floor. The man acknowledged his entrance, noted the box beneath his arm, and continued to sweep. Finally, the shopkeeper said, "Can I help you with anything?" Hank put the box down on the counter and said, "So what's going on?" The man went behind the counter and commented, "I take it, against advice, you opened the box before midnight, is that right?" he said, with one eyebrow raised as if a prosecutor were making a charge. Momentarily flustered with the man's question, Hank hemmed and hawed. Shortly later, he confessed. The man waved his hand in a dismissive manner. "Well, there's no real harm done, but I warned you about not getting full value for your money." Hank was mystified. Again, he asked, "What's going on?" Finally, the dam broke and a flood of questions burst forth. "What is this all about? Why am I apparently the only one who can see the lights and smell and aromas arising out of the box? Why can I put my fingers in some of the compartments and not others? And why does the box appear to change? What does it all mean?" The man had an amused expression on his face, followed by a mock sense of surprise as he said, "My, my, so many questions." The shopkeeper took the box, which Hank had brought with him, and threw it into a collection bin, commenting as he did this, "I guess you're all through with this one." Hank was upset. "Wait, what are you doing? That's my box. Why are you throwing it out?" "Don't worry," said the man. "I'll give you a discount on your next box." The shopkeeper stopped, hesitated, and then asked cautiously, "You do want another one, don't you?" "Not without an explanation, I don't," Hank said defiantly. "Very well," the man said. "What do you want to know?" "Everything," demanded Hank. The shopkeeper shook his head and replied, "Sorry, I don't know everything. I can only tell you what I know. You'll have to be satisfied with that." Hank thought this over and said, "All right, tell me what you know." The man shook his head again. "Sorry, I'm not allowed to tell you everything I know. I can only tell you some things." Frustrated, Hank exploded, "Then for God's sake, tell me what you can." A very pleased expression came over the man's face. "I would be happy to do that," he said. Clearing his throat, the shopkeeper began. "The box has 24 compartments. Each compartment contains 1 hour of your life. If you had waited until midnight, the box would have had 24 fresh opportunities shining forth for you to take advantage of. But since you opened the box prematurely, the box could only show what was left of your day and what already had transpired. You couldn't access certain areas of the box because that time was not yet yours. Those compartments glowed with the light of potential, but otherwise were off limits to you. The black holes which you saw gave expression to the time when you were sleeping and doing nothing with the time allotted you. The gray tinged areas encompassed the times when you did nothing with the hours of the day to either help or hurt your seeking to realize the purpose of your life. And since last night you wasted a lot of time just looking at the box and wondering about things, there were a lot of gray areas in your box. The smells coming from the box constitute the things you have done throughout the day, which have either aided the purpose of your life or have served to undermine it. If you will think back to what took place yesterday and are honest with yourself, I believe you will be able to map various smells onto different deeds which you did during those particular hours. As far as why no one else but you can see what is in the box is concerned, well, they are your hours, after all, aren't they? You're responsible for them, and out of courtesy, certain forces are present which help keep those contents hidden from the view of others. But the smells, well, sometimes even those can't be camouflaged, and I should warn you that under certain circumstances, those smells may follow a person through eternity. The man smiled in summation, adding, "So, would you like to get another box for tomorrow, or would you prefer another bargain box like you purchased today, the kind with respect to which you don't follow instructions and therefore lose the value of the box?" The shopkeeper's eyebrows were both raised to punctuate his question. Hank stood in a sort of stupor. He was nonplussed by the whole situation. The man noted Hank's condition and said, "If you purchase something other than one of our daily bargains, there are different costs associated with any of the selections which you might make. If I were you, I would choose carefully."
Thank you.
Previous selection is entitled Home, from Jeff Wall's Meditative Guitar CD, and it has been aired with the kind permission of Magnatune.com, where you get to choose a price, and the artists are fairly compensated. The Sufi path is not just about aspiring to spiritual understanding concerning the potential of one's inherent God-given capacity, but as well, tasawwuf should entail an application of spiritual principles to the problems and events of everyday life. Consequently, from time to time, this podcast will offer reflections on different facets of various social, political, economic, and ecological issues of the day. The purpose of these commentaries is not to induce people to pursue this or that action or policy. Rather, the intention of such commentaries is to provide food for thought, which, God willing, may serve to support responsible, moral, considered action according to one's circumstances and best understanding. For want of a better name, I refer to these occasional commentaries as White House Briefs. Although given my nature, some of the commentaries are not always so brief. The title of the following commentary is Interfaith Spiritual Peace Quest in the Light of the Babel Problem. The following can be found in chapter 11 of Genesis, verses 1 through 9. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt therein. And they said one to another, Let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children built. And the Lord said, Behold, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. For the purpose of this podcast, it doesn't really matter whether one considers the passage from Genesis to be historical narrative, myth, a moral teaching story, revelation, or some combination of these possibilities. From whichever perspective one wishes to engage the Babel theme, there are some instructive elements for what is going on in the world today. Some of the themes encompassed by the foregoing biblical passage concerning Babel are choice or free will, the capacity to select among possible avenues of behavior. In the case of Babel, choosing to make a tower. God permitted this to happen, but only up to a point. And so, there are limits beyond which God will not permit things to proceed. Another theme of the Babel story concerns intention, the motivation for doing things. And in the case of Babel, the intention was for the people to make a name for themselves so that in the event that they came to be scattered across the earth, people would know of them and what they had accomplished. A third theme of the Babel passage involves methodology. The way which is chosen through which to implement one's intention. In the case of the people of Babel, the methodology was expressed in terms of the exterior physical world, technology, and rational planning. However, God already had provided humankind with an esoteric, internal way to approach divinity, at least to the extent of the capacity which humankind has been given. And the way which divinity had provided to humankind was not through outward, superficial, very limited, and often distorted theological a rationalistic means. Therefore, on one level, God was angry with the people of Babel because they had sought to invent their own modality for reaching God. They had sought to reinvent the wheel of spirituality and rejected the mode of spiritual transportation with which God had provided them. The bricks of stone and the slime used for mortar symbolize the arbitrary, rule-governed systems of logic, whether theological, scientific, or rational, which were being used to reach up towards God. The people of Babel committed the foregoing error in methodology, and so have all too many Muslim, Christian, and Jewish theologians down through the ages. Another theme which is present in the Babel story is that of creative imagination, the inspiration through which a plan or method is conceived. In the case of Babel, the manner in which creative imagination was to be used by the people was not pleasing to God. Among other things, it showed a lack of appropriate restraint concerning human behavior, as well as a lack of insight concerning so many dimensions of being, especially with respect to the fact that life did not exist primarily for human purposes, but rather creation existed for divine ones. The issue of consequences is also present in the Babel incident. For every choice we make, there are consequences. Sometimes the consequences are fortuitous, and sometimes the consequences are not so fortuitous. And as with almost everything else, what turns out to be a problem for some becomes a potential boon for others. The consequences for the people of Babel were that they became scattered and were isolated from one another due to a problem of communication and confusion. Furthermore, one of the consequences of the Babel event was that although the people did make a name for themselves, after all, thousands of years later, they are still being talked about. Nonetheless, and as previously indicated, this did not come about in the way that the great thinkers of Babel had envisioned. Consequently, one should be careful of what one intends, because while we humans have our plans, God also has a divine plan. And as the Quran indicates, God is the best of planners. This comes from the Quran, Surah 8, verse 30. And to God belongs the conclusive argument, from the Quran, Surah 6, verse 149. On the other hand, however difficult the consequences may have been for the people of Babel, the good news is that they in history got to continue. And here we find ourselves today with an opportunity to reflect upon and possibly make sense of some of the lessons of Babel. In the matter of Babel, the wrong choice was made, namely how to use the gift of time. The wrong intention underlay the choice, in other words, to serve ego rather than to glorify divinity. The wrong methodology was used to try to reach God, in other words, that of external, legalistic, arbitrary, rule-governed methods rather than through principle-bound, indigenous, esoteric methods. And creative imagination was inappropriately used and called upon to serve human purposes rather than divine purposes. And although the people of Babel got their wish, a name for themselves, it was not quite what they had in mind when they started their venture. Today, we, meaning the Jewish, Christian, and Muslim peoples, who are the inheritors of the Abrahamic prophetic tradition, often find ourselves to be uneasy, if not hostile, neighbors of one another. We find ourselves this way because, among other things, of what we have inherited from the times of Babel. We have become separated through the confusion of communication. We have become separated and isolated from one another through our collective wrong choices and our collective wrong intentions and our collective use of problematic methodologies, and our collective use of inappropriate modes of creative imagination, and of our collective failure to take responsibility for the many consequences which are the direct and indirect result of all that we collectively are doing wrong with respect to choice, intention, methodology, and creative imagination. We always have grievances against one another, and only very rarely do we have grievances against ourselves. Yet the world is like it is today because we are like we are today. It is not the other who is at fault, it is we who are at fault.
Benjamin Franklin is reported to have said that insanity is to keep doing the same things while expecting different results. And if this is the definition of insanity, then many of us qualify to be so diagnosed. What is going on between Palestine and Israel is insane. And I mean there is insanity transpiring on almost every side of this issue. What is going on in Iraq is insane. What is going on in Darfur is insane. What is going on in Afghanistan is insane. What is going on with respect to terrorism, both in relation to its perpetration by individuals and by nations, and the manner in which it is handled, all of this is insane. What is going on in the United States as well as around the world with respect to violence, poverty, health care, injustice, race hatred, sexual and spiritual abuse, as well as environmental degradation, are all expressions of the presence of pathology. Yet, the beat of insanity goes on in all these places. We keep doing the same things, but we expect different results. Do we need more proof than the foregoing abbreviated list of collective tragedies to demonstrate that we all seem to be having problems communicating with one another? Do we need more proof that the consequences of Babel are still with us? That the people of the Abrahamic prophetic tradition are, to paraphrase George Bernard Shaw somewhat freely, one people divided by a common spirituality? There are those within the Muslim community who have arrogated to themselves the delusional mission of being the saviors of Islam and as well, they believe, the saviors of the whole of truth. There are those within the Christian community who have arrogated to themselves the delusional mission of being the saviors of Christianity, and so they believe the saviors of the world. There are those within the Jewish community who have arrogated to themselves the delusional mission of being the saviors of Judaism, and so they believe the redeemers of all humankind. God does not need such saviors. God has the whole thing under control, even if we don't think so. Things will take place and events in this world will end nowhere but in accordance with divine edict. The reason why I refer to the messianic fervor which influences so much of the behavior of certain theological elements within the Muslim, Jewish, and Christian communities as being delusional is because, among other things, all of the people to whom I am alluding seem to be of the opinion that they are greater than every one of the prophets who make up the Abrahamic tradition. Such people are deluded because they believe that they can accomplish what no prophet was ever able to accomplish, namely, the redemption of the world and all humankind. During the time of the prophets, some of the people, by the grace of God, believed in the sacred, spiritual nature and purpose of existence, and some did not. Yet, if all of humankind were destined to realize their essential identity and unique spiritual capacity, then this would have happened in the time of the prophets. But it did not happen then. It is definitely not happening now, nor do I believe this will happen in the future. Yes, God willing, the Messiah will come. And yes, God willing, Jesus, peace be upon him, will come a second time. And perhaps, who knows, Jesus, peace be upon him, and the Messiah, peace be upon him, may turn out to be identical with one another. For those who have ears with which to hear, and eyes with which to see, and a heart through which to know, there shall be, God willing, great blessing. But this will be brought about through divine generosity and not through the oppression and killing of other people by those who have grandiose, arrogant, self-serving flights of self-delusion about their place in the scheme of the universe. Indeed, oppression is so odious to God that the Quran indicates it is worse than killing. This is both in Surah 2, verse 191, and in Surah 2, verse 217. However, one might never know this by looking at the Muslim world, and within which many Muslims oppress one another, as well as others in a variety of ways. All of the deluded individuals, that is, certain of the Muslims, Christians, and Jews who are being alluded to, are secretly and openly plotting, planning, fighting, quarreling, manipulating, exploiting, abusing, and maneuvering to bring about the final reckoning, to bring about Armageddon, so that their delusion might become everyone else's nightmare. Apparently, all such people believe that fighting and killing are the only way in which divine purposes can be achieved. Why is it that so many people are willing to trust God when killing is their method of choice to bring about so-called just ends, yet they do not seem to be willing to trust God and use peaceful means to realize such just ends? Albert Bandura, a psychologist, once indicated that people usually do not engage in harmful conduct until they have justified the alleged morality of their actions to themselves. This is what all too many Muslims, Christians, and Jewish individuals have done, convinced themselves that harmful conduct towards others has been sanctioned by divinity, convinced themselves that God has sanctioned the declaring of war on anyone who does not think, act, pray, dress, speak, believe, worship, or live as they do. This is all the legacy of Babel. This is the legacy of the wrong choices, the wrong intentions, the wrong methods, and the wrong forms of creative inspiration, which are the signatures of the Babel event. We continue to live out our version of the Babel myth in the most modern and most destructive of ways. If you dislike the idea of insanity being the governing principle at work in much of what goes on in the world today, then I have another, possibly even more sobering idea to put before you. A fair amount of psychological research indicates that 1 in every 25 people has sociopathic inclination. Those individuals are scattered across every strata of society and every kind of occupation, from the poorest to the richest, and from the business world to military, educational, governmental, and religious institutions. These are people who, among other things, are indifferent to the suffering which their actions cause for others, and who camouflage their conscienceless motivations with political, philosophical, economic, and/or religious rhetoric. What is even more disturbing is that, as experiments like those of Stanley Milgram at Yale back in the 1960s and early 70s have shown, is that a great many of the general population can, under the right circumstances, be induced into becoming what I term ideological or theological sociopath. These are people who are willing to inflict a great deal of harm and suffering on others because the former individuals have been unduly influenced by other individuals, groups, religious leaders, the media, or government officials, to believe that the damage or pain which is being inflicted is okay, that it allegedly serves some higher purpose, and therefore is supposedly justified. More than 70 years ago, W.B. Yeats, the Irish poet, once wrote, in reference to the sort of circumstances in which we find ourselves today, that, quote, "Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." End of quote. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "There are 71 sects amongst the Jews, and only one of them is correct. There are 72 sects amongst the Christians, and only one of them is correct. There are 73 sects amongst the Muslims, and only one of them is correct." At the heart of the Abrahamic prophetic tradition, there are those Jews, Christians, and Muslims who give expression to a set of choices, intentions, methods, and use of creative imagination that reflects divine guidance and purposes. Ah, but who are those blessed people? It is said that there are four kinds of individuals: those who know and know that they know. These are the prophets and saints, and one should follow them. Then there are those who know but don't know that they know. These people are asleep and need to be awakened. Then there are those who don't know and know they don't know. These people are capable of learning and therefore should be taught. Finally, there are those who don't know and don't know that they don't know. These are the ignorant, and one should stay away from them. The truth of the matter is that within each of us reside the same four kinds of individuals. There is part of us which knows and knows that it knows, and God willing, it gives expression to the very best of our spirits, hearts, and souls. There is also a part of us which knows but needs to be woken up, because that part of us is asleep to the truth of things even though we have the capacity to know that truth. As well, there is a part of us which knows that we do not know, and consequently we have a desire to seek and learn the truth. And finally, there is a part of us which does not know, and doesn't know that it doesn't know, and this is the ignorance and darkness of our egos. The problem is that when we are ignorant, we often have delusions of grandeur, and believe that our ignorance is the part of us which knows and knows that it knows, when in reality it is the part of us which does not know and doesn't know that it doesn't know. This is the mode of, quote, being full of passionate intensity, end of quote, which marks the worst of us and against which Yeats warned us in his poem. When we are unduly influenced by this aspect of ourselves, we are so certain and convinced that we are right, we are prepared to insist that everyone see and do things our way. In such a condition, we are prepared to impose our solutions for life and death on others. We are prepared to sacrifice others on the altar of our own sense of self-righteousness. The Quran warns about such wrong-headed, wrong-hearted, and wrong-spirited conviction when it says, quote, "Shall we tell you who will be the greatest losers in their works? It is those whose striving goes astray in the present life while they believe they are working good deeds." End of quote. And this is from Surah 18, Ayat 104. So, who are the ones among the Jewish, Christian, and Muslim peoples to whom the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was alluding in the previously cited hadith concerning those who are correct? In the Quran, Surah Shams begins with the following, quote, "By the sun and his brightness, and by the moon when she follows him, and by the day when it reveals him, and by the night when it enshrouds him, and by the heaven and he who built it, and by the earth and he who spread it, and by the soul and him who perfected it and inspired it with knowledge of lewdness and God-fearing. He is indeed successful who causes the soul to grow, and he is indeed a failure who stunts its growth." End of quote. And this is Surah 91, verses 1 through 10. My spiritual guide taught me that the rhetorical style of the Quran is such that whenever God wishes to draw attention to the importance of something, an oath is used, such as "by the moon," or "by the sun," or "by the heavens," or "by the earth," and so on. Nowhere else in the Quran does one find as many oaths heaped on one another as one does in the opening verses of Surah Shams. So, to what is God seeking to direct our attention to that is of such importance? God is directing our attention to the choice with which we are faced, namely, between being among those who devote themselves to the spiritual growth of the soul and, God willing, succeed, or being among those who are the ones who obstruct the spiritual growth of the soul and as a result fail in life's purpose. Who are the ones among the Jewish, Christian, and Muslim peoples who, God willing, have found the right way? While the following list of qualities is by no means definitive, but it offers up some spiritual food for thought. The ones to whom the Prophet is referring are the ones who, in accordance with Surah Shams, spend their lives purifying their own souls rather than trying to purify the souls of others. They are the ones who, in accordance with the Quran, know that, quote, "ritual worship preserves one from lewdness and iniquity, but verily remembrance of God is more important," end of quote. And this is from Surah 29, Ayat 45. They are the ones who, in accordance with the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and in accordance with what has been the teaching of all of the Abrahamic prophets, are likely to agree with the reply of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when he was asked about what actions are most excellent, and is reported to have said, quote, "to gladden the heart of a human being, to feed the hungry, to help the afflicted, to lighten the sorrow of the sorrowful, to remove the wrong of the injured," end of quote. The correct ones among the Jewish, Christian, and Muslim communities are the individuals who know and act upon such knowledge that they must die before they die, not kill before they die. In this regard, one might note the instance in which a fellow Sufi once was talking with Rabia of Basra, may God be pleased with her, on a hillside overlooking the city, and the man pointed to the town below and said in a somewhat condescending tone that the people of the city often did not fast or pray or go on Hajj. But the man quite proudly indicated how he had done so many extra fasts, prayers, and pilgrimages, above and beyond what was required of him. The man was about to go on when Rabia, may God be pleased with her, gave the man a hard look and said, quote, "Thy existence is a sin with which none other can compare," end of quote. It is the death of the existence of the ego which is to be sought before we die our biological death. And when we kill others, we rob them of the opportunity to do this. The ones to whom the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was referring are the ones who are likely to agree with the Quran when it says, quote, "Say, surely my prayer and my service of sacrifice, my life, my death, are all for God, the Lord of the worlds," end of quote, and this is from Surah 6, Ayah 162. There is nothing in this about killing others. The ones to whom the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is referring are the ones who are likely to agree with Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq, may Allah be pleased with him, when he said, quote, "Realization of our inability to attain comprehension of God is itself comprehension," end of quote. These are the people about whom Yeats said that the best were those who lack conviction because they know that reality and the whole truth are beyond the capacity of any single individual to circumscribe, and as a result they had great humility when it came to the truth, and who realized that above every person of knowledge there is one who possesses still greater knowledge, as alluded to in the Quranic Surah 12, verse 76. The correct ones among the Jewish, Christian, and Muslim peoples to whom the Prophet alluded are the ones who are likely to follow the guidance of the Quran, which says, quote, "So follow the deen, the way of Abraham, the upright. He was not of the idolaters," end of quote, and this is from Surah 3, Ayat 95. The correct ones to whom the Prophet alluded are the ones who understand and who act in accordance with what the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, meant when the Prophet is reported to have said, quote, "This world is maintained in existence by illusion," end of quote. And when the Prophet is reported to have said, quote, "Assist any person who is oppressed, whether Muslim or non-Muslim," end of quote. And when the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "Your most hostile enemy is your soul enclosed between your two sides," end of quote. And when the Prophet is reported to have said, quote, "Kindness is a mark of faith, and whoever has not kindness has not faith," end of quote. And when the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "You will not enter paradise until you have faith, and you will not complete your faith until you love one another," end of quote. And when the Prophet is reported to have said, quote, "There is no person who is wounded and pardons the giver of the wound, but God will exalt that person's dignity and diminish that person's fault," end of quote. The ones among the Jewish, Christian, and Muslim peoples to whom the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is alluding in the previously cited saying of the Prophet are those who would find resonance with the prayer of Rabia of Basra, may Allah be pleased with her. Quote, "O Allah, if I worship thee out of desire for heaven, then deny me heaven. And if I worship thee out of fear of hell, then throw me in hell. But if I worship thee out of love for thee and thee alone, then grant me thy vision," end of quote. The Quran says, quote, "Allah does not change the condition of a people until they change their own condition," end of quote, and this is from Surah 13, Ayat 11. The insanity of our choices, intentions, methodologies, problematic use of creative imagination, and the consequences ensuing from such pathology will not change until we begin to struggle towards changing our own spiritual condition. Problems of the world will not change as long as our energies and efforts are mostly directed towards trying to change others through violent, oppressive, or presumptuous methods. The problems of the world will change from insanity to sanity when, God willing, we begin to work to change ourselves. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, often stressed the importance of character. For example, he is reported to have said, all of the following, quote, "The best thing on the day of judgment will be a beautiful character," end of quote. Quote, "The most perfect of the faithful in faith is the most beautiful of them in character," end of quote. Quote, "I have been given all the names, and I have been sent to perfect good conduct, character, or behavior," end of quote. The individuals among the Jewish, Christian, and Muslim peoples who focus on the acquisition of character, or akhlaq, are among those who, God willing, are on the right path. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, also is reported to have said, quote, "Shall I not inform you of a better act than fasting, charity, and prayer, making peace between one another? Enmity and malice tear up heavenly rewards by the roots," end of quote. Making peace is considered to be better than fasting, charity, and prayer, three of the five pillars of Islam. If and when we follow such guidance, then, God willing, we may finally free ourselves from the legacy of Babel. When we learn to listen to the spiritual and not theological voice to which God is addressing our souls, hearts, and spirits, our essential identity, then, and only then, will the confusion brought into our lives by the din of egos all trying to speak over one another begin to subside, and we will be able to join one another in a peace quest. I do not know if we will ever reach such a propitious moment, but our fate lies in our respective willingness to change ourselves and not try to change others. Such a peace quest can only be pursued when we are ready to enter into a monologue with God, where divinity speaks to us, and we listen with our souls, hearts, and spirits, such that we all become united in one voice, that of God. In closing, I would like to refer to an anecdote involving Enrico Fermi, one of the great physicists of the 20th century, who is reported to have said, quote, "Before hearing your lecture on this subject, I was confused. Now, having heard you, I am still confused, but on a higher level," end of quote. I hope that perhaps having listened to me, that, at the very least, if you are still confused about things, then God willing, I hope you are confused on a higher level.
This week's edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast has been brought to you by the Interrogative Imperative Institute, where the process of asking questions becomes an artful journey to solutions for life.
If you would like to download past editions of the Sufi Reflections podcast, or if you would like to be updated about what is happening in conjunction with the Sufi Reflections podcast, or if you would like to leave comments concerning the podcast, please go to Sufi, S-U-F-I, hyphen, Reflections, R-E-F-L-E-C-T-I-O-N-S, hyphen, podcast, P-O-D-C-A-S-T, dot, blogspot, B-L-O-G-S-P-O-T, dot com. Sufi-reflections-podcast.blogspot.com, all lowercase letters, and maybe we'll see you there. Thank you. Well, that's all for this edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast. I hope you have enjoyed the program and found the various segments thought-provoking and interesting. As indicated in the introduction to this podcast, programs will be produced on a regularly irregular basis. Essentially, this means that the next edition may appear next week, or then again, there may not be another podcast for several weeks. Sufi Reflections gets done, God willing, as time permits. And unfortunately, time doesn't always permit me the degrees of freedom necessary to put programs together, which is a lot more time-consuming than the running length of any given podcast. Nonetheless, I will strive mightily to provide a new program for your listening enjoyment in the near future. Until then, Assalamu alaikum.